Somebody pointed out to me in the first service, we sang, and we'll hear more tonight about the gospel going to the ends of the world. And it's a beautiful thing when you see the fruit of that. Did you notice we had 7 people up here, and I think they represent 6 different nationalities and ethnic groups. Denver and his daughter tend to come from the same group. But we had it's a beautiful thing in Christ that he does. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are going to take a short break, a once-off treatment of, before we get back into Matthew 5 and Sermon on the Mount, which I can't wait for and I'm eager to do, but this is something we've talked about as elders for some time, and it's a timely text and I believe a very vital theme. I've entitled this message, Face to Face, the case against disembodied Christianity. A case against disembodied Christianity. At the risk of preaching to the choir, because your body is here. And I'm thankful for dear folk like you. You're committed. But there's 3 factors behind the rationale motivating this sermon. Perhaps you, especially if you are new, or even if these things are clear for you, but I trust it will help you counsel others that you care for. And that we will have better biblical answers. We live in days of widespread fear and confusion and panic and lots of ignorance and biblical illiteracy. And so these are the 3 reasons for this sermon up front, preliminary factors. First of all, we all know that a third wave of COVID is quite possible, and we're told it could start in Gauteng. And so a common question that we as pastors and elders get, particularly churches like ours that have taken very much a minority position and faced a fair bit of criticism for that, we get asked, if that wave happens, why not just play it safe and go back to live stream? I mean, God has given us modern technology, why not use it? Like everyone else. And our answer as elders for many months now has been, in light of greater knowledge and further study, we have repented of shutting down church and going online last year. Despite saying it was not church, it ended up confusing and misleading our people and creating a bad habit. That's why we've ended live stream, as you know, last month. Also, it just so happens, in the kind providence of God, our church is getting to be one of the leading churches in an upcoming court case, the Lord using Samantha and Helani in the legal world very bravely here, to defend religious liberty and the constitutional right to gather. They didn't even know about this sermon, by the way. I was really grateful that they could be here. I trust they'll be encouraged. Along with churches around the world defending this in the courtroom. And then a third preliminary factor, or my heart behind this sermon, is that we all know there are some social distancing protocols and habits that are now normalized and fundamentally altering society, forcing every Christian home and church to discern biblically what is your and what is our long-term practice going to be. And these debates have been costly in churches around the world, including our own here. And so as your pastor, according to Ephesians 4 and many other places, I am called, and we are called as elders to equip you and to prepare you to think biblically, to feel biblically, to act biblically about these matters. As our own Antioch Declaration of Faith reads, right up front, we submit to the Bible. Notice, not Caesar, not science, not any fallible human authority. We submit to the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, as the true basis of Christian union. We don't want thin, don't rock the boat unity. We want thick unity around solid convictions. It goes on to say, the supreme judge by which all religious controversies are to be settled can be none other than the Holy Scriptures. What's the first and the most fundamental of the 5 solas? Sola Scriptura. What does the Word of God say? Bottom line. Last year, more than a year ago, April 2020, you can get it online, I did a sermon called Why We Gather, A Case for Going to Church, a biblical theology of public or corporate worship. Since then, with the help of our elders and over months of discussions and so forth, I have produced a 20-page detailed essay. It's available upon request. It's entitled, When to Disobey, A Theology of Resistance for Reluctant Protestants in an Age Where That Theology Has Almost Disappeared. And we've forgotten what it means to be a Protestant. I explain the different distinct biblical spheres of God-given authority for family, state, and church, why we at Antioch have chosen to disregard certain state protocols, why we were willing to meet illegally as a church earlier this year, even ending up with facing police pressure as a result. You are most welcome, as many of you have done. We invite you as elders, wherever we can help, to speak to us, because out of love for our own families and for this church and for this nation, we have spent tons of hours seeking wise counsel, as Scripture tells us to do, researching the matter biblically, medically, scientifically, legally, politically, and culturally, to come to the convictions that we have. And we're more convinced than ever. Recently, a pastor friend of mine pointed out how helpful this text in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is for our churches at present. His name is Brad Clausen. He's a pastor at Grace Church and professor at Master's Seminary. My son and his fiance are in. Heard this sermon, and they immediately said, "Dad, this is so encouraging. You've got to hear this." And so I did, and I want to give credit to Brad. His study definitely aided and inspired me in my own preparation this week. So I want you to listen now to how the story of the Thessalonian church began, how it was birthed in Acts 17. We won't turn there, but I'll summarize. The Apostle Paul, remember, he's on his second missionary journey. He's with, who's the young man from Lystra, who had a Jewish mother but a Greek father, and he had to get circumcised to join the mission operation. He had a pretty good name, right? Timothy was by Paul's side, and they responded to the Macedonian call in Acts 16 in a vision. They proceed to penetrate the entire European continent, forever shaping Western civilization with the gospel for the very first time on European soil. They arrive at Thessalonica in a few weeks. They're beaten up from Philippi. They spend three Sabbaths in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and we're told in Acts 17, they reason from the scriptures, explaining, defending that Jesus is the Christ. Jews get saved. Greeks are converted. A church is planted. And of course, enemies arise, wanting to shut down the church. And so by night, Paul and Silas and Timothy have an emergency escape. What was their chief offense? What was the main accusation against them? Because their Christian host, Jason, gets hammered instead and gets almost killed by the mob because he had hosted them. What did they say? In Acts 17, verse 7, the warrant for arrest, you could say, reads as follows. These missionaries all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they say there is another king, Jesus. In other words, they were enemies of the state. They were political traitors because they said they had a higher authority and a higher law to which they answered, King Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning as your king and your Lord, nothing else you hear from this message is more important than that. Knowing you submit to Christ, he has saved you from your sin. He is your king, your boss, your Lord, your master. If he's not, nothing else we say and the convictions we have and the stands that we take will really make sense. We urge you to know him. Well, weeks later, safely over in Corinth, Apostle Paul, around AD 51, sits down to write to this beloved Thessalonian flock. They're heavy on his heart. He knows that they too, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1 and chapter 2, he makes repeated reference to them being persecuted. Guilt by association, right? You are identified with this traitor, this subversive, this Christian preacher, Paul. And so they too were being persecuted because they too were swimming upstream against society. So as we come to our text today in 1 Thessalonians 2 from verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll read in a moment, put yourself in the sandals of the Apostle Paul. He has two major burdens weighing upon his heart. On the one hand, these new converts, these baby Christians in Thessalonica, they're getting persecuted and hated for their faith. And on the other hand, their leaders, Paul and company, are getting criticized and slandered. And they've been removed from them when they most needed their spiritual parents. They had to be rudely taken away. And so Paul picks up pen and papyrus. He gives us here one of the most tender and personal and intimate statements anywhere in all of his writings. Someone has said 1 Thessalonians is a classic of friendship in the ancient world. And so after he uses chapter 1 and 2 to speak of his ministry when he was present with them, now he turns to defend his absence from them. And what we're about to read, chapter 2, verse 17 to 3:10, forms the centerpiece of this entire letter. It's five chapters. And here we are at the heart of the epistle, and we see unveiled to us the heart of the apostle, Paul. The commentator Hendrickson writes, "At this point, Paul's style becomes intensely emotional. The very words seem to tremble." Beloved, we are going to discover some hugely important lessons here about the superiority of personal presence over all other forms of communication, about how God views the physical togetherness of his people, about how we should view face-to-face fellowship, and about how Satan views it and tries to stop it. Vital lessons, urgently needed by the Christian church around the world in these days of lockdowns and pandemics, in an age of digital delusion enveloping Christians by the millions, and the church has by and large been mute and silent about this and succumbed to cultural pressure. David DeBrain wrote, an excellent pastor nearby and a professor in our seminary here, a dear friend of mine. He did a three-part blog series last year. It's partly where I got my title from. It's on disembodied Christianity. He writes, "Media ecologists have been telling us for years that media shape us not only by their content, but by their form. For decades, right, we've been consuming media on screens, right? Laptops, cell phones, flat screens, tablets. They have become our primary forms of information, education, communication, and entertainment. Screens have colonized us. And it appears that Christianity, at least in some parts of the world, has likewise been screenified." DeBrain says, "Put simply, the debate over the non-use or the use of live streaming for churches, Zoom, online communion, and so on, is only secondarily a discussion of technology. Primarily, he says, it is a debate over what a fully human Christianity means." He says, "It's the Christian view of the body that's behind these debates. Do we need to be physically present together? Do we need to be physically present to eat together? Do we need to be physically in one another's presence to worship corporately or to be said to be assembling? And does virtual presence still constitute a true human presence?" Think about it. We've been so TV-ized for decades, haven't we? We use words like welcome and join, and you're nowhere in the room. But we've learned that from the newscasters for centuries, haven't we? Let's read our passage now and see what the Word of God has to say. Stand as we hear our passage this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, from verse 17. Apostle Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Father, indeed, we need truths like this, passages like this, examples and models and wisdom and instruction like this from your holy word. Far more than we realize. We have been so secularized and become so worldly in our views of the body and of the church and of fellowship and of even our very own faces. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to not be taken captive by the ungodly ideas of the age, but instead to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and by his word, through your spirit, teach us now. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look this morning at four reasons to fight Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. We see Satan's presence here, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 5. The tempter is at work. We're going to find four reasons here to fight or keep fighting Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. The first one, a godly desire. We'll spend more time on that one. The second, a satanic strategy. There's a godly desire, Paul shows us in verse 17, for togetherness. But then verse 18, we'll see there's a satanic strategy for isolation. And then verse 19 and 20, the third reason is a glorious reward. And then very briefly, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, because of an unbearable risk. Godly desire, satanic strategy, glorious reward, unbearable risk. Let's look at the first one, verse 17, chapter 2, 17. We fight Satan's barriers to fellowship because of this godly desire. Spurgeon wrote, "Some Christians try to go to heaven alone, in solitude, but believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. No, in the Bible, those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect. They love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people." We saw that last week, right, in John 10. And so here the critics at Thessalonica were saying, Paul and company, they're just Johnny-come-latelys. They're just wandering philosophers. They just rock up, draw a crowd, make a buck, and leave town. Paul says, not so, not so at all. Look at his answer in verse 17. But we, notice it's a contrast to the Jewish opponents in the previous verses, who he has condemned for their hostility. No, Paul says, with heartfelt pastoral concern, he says, but we, brethren. Did you know in five little chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about brethren 17 times? Because we're family in Christ. We are forever siblings in the Lord because of the blood of his son, right? Brethren. He says, having been taken away, and I apologize for the weakness of our English translations. Listen to the Greek. When he says, having been taken away, he says, orphanizo. A graphic verb found only here in the New Testament. Something very near and dear, I know, to many in a church like ours here. Literally, to make an orphan of. Paul says, we have been bereaved, ripped, stripped, snatched away from you. Like a child kidnapped from its mother or forsaken by his father. Paul's already spoken earlier in this chapter about his spiritual mothering and his gospel fathering of these beloved offspring in the gospel. Look back at verse 7, chapter 2. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The early church father Chrysostom writes, Paul did not say separated from you, nor torn from you, nor left behind. No, he says orphaned from you. Paul sought a word that might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. Though standing in the relation of a father to them, he yet uses the language of orphaned children who have prematurely lost their parent. Another writer says, this image of an orphan describes Paul in the most poignant way possible as one who is in need. Paul wrenches this metaphor to extract the most emotion possible from it. Paul may have in mind, in Acts 17, remember the angry mob, they attacked Jason's house, hunting for the Christian preachers. And only after Jason gives a pledge, the text says in Acts 17, a bond, did they release Jason from being killed by the mob. And they calmed down. And so it seems Jason made some kind of deal that said they can't come back for X number of months or whatever. Keep reading verse 17. Paul says, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. And again, you need to hear how the original puts it more strongly. Literally, he says, in face, not in heart. The face, the sign of physical presence in its most vivid demonstration. The heart, the center of our thoughts and affections. Literally, he says, having been taken away from you for a short while with reference to face, but not heart, not in our spirits. And then he comes to the main clause here in verse 17. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. In the original, listen to the emphasis. Excessively we endeavored your faces to see with great longing. The emphasis is emotional. It's emphatic in his love for them. You know this. When you're calm and collected, you don't repeat yourself as much. But when you're excited and you're emotional and passionate about something, you repeat things at times. As your heart pours out. Keep reading. Paul says there in verse 17, we were all the more, notice, he magnifies their longing and their yearning here. We were all the more eager. It's a Greek word, not just for desire, but an effort to realize it. Not just wishful thinking, but concrete efforts. Paul's saying, our bags were packed. We were at the train station. We bought the tickets. But then we were blocked. And remember, Paul had proven this time after time in his actions, daring all the dangers of ancient travel, like no danger today for Christians together, in most cases, by and large, to be in person with the saints. Paul had risked often. He says, we are eager all the more with great desire. This is a Greek word normally for sexual lust in the negative, but here positively for his zealous love and Christian affection to be physically present with these believers. And then notice the climax of verse 17. Now for the second time, he refers to the face, to see your face. Vividly displaying his primary ambition. This emphasis on the face is a dominant main idea here. It's been mentioned twice in verse 17, and then it is in chapter 3, verse 10, where we read at the end. It frames, it bookends the entire section three times. Face, face, face. It's reminiscent of elsewhere when Christian love and pastoral concern is described this way in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 1. Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And then the Apostle John, in the same vein, 2 John, verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. My joy depends on your face. 3 John, verse 13 and 14. Again, he says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Do you notice a pattern in how God has designed us and how Christian love is displayed? In the Bible, face always refers to presence. If your face is absent, it's as if you're not present. Your face in the Bible is your unique identity. It's your special God-given brand. Even the world knows this, right? They didn't call it body book or elbow book. It's called face book, which ironically has often harmed relationships. It's called face time, right? We see from Scripture, your face is your God-given brand, a trademark, your signature. It's your representation. It's how we know it's you and not someone else. It's your most personal fingerprint. Can we say it's your face print? Not another face identical to yours on the entire planet of some nearly 8 billion. How great is our Creator in his wise diversity and the distinct difference of every human face. Just look at the technology today, right? Facial recognition. Ask the Chinese, I'm afraid, right? The most detailed ID book that you could ever have from back in the 1960s, the pioneers of facial recognition technology. began using the very limited computer systems available at the time to trace the many landmarks on your face. And as we get older, I think maybe we pick up a few extra ones, don't we? Distance between the eyes, the shape of eyes, the height of nose, the width of nose, the shape and position of the mouth, the size and location and style of the ears, the type of chin, jaw, forehead, hairline, eyebrows, eyelashes. And technology has since advanced, of course, to discern hair color, lip thickness, and on and on and on. There's an almost endless number of complex algorithms applied to through any CCTV camera. Do you know how many new pictures Facebook uploads every day, tagging them based on facial recognition? Some 350 million per day. They can even discern between identical twins, I'm told. I don't know. Somebody check it out. Try it out. Look at the text again. Paul says, "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." This is a powerful, profound theological concept. But I fear in our post-Christian, secular world, the theology of the face has been forgotten. Before our very eyes, we are watching the defacing of an entire planet in our lifetimes. How ironic that humanism has proven to be so dehumanizing. From attacks on the unborn, on gender, and on the very face of mankind, and so much more. When you reject God, have you noticed? You reject man as well. You hate God, you hate man. You despise the Creator, you despise those made in His image, whether you admit it or not. You honor God, you honor man. Wherever Christianity has gone in the world, what is one of the most immediate and observable effects of the Christian gospel throughout history and around the world? Human dignity is uplifted, not reduced. But as George Orwell famously and ominously warned in his novel 1984, which has been banned in China. I wonder why. Orwell wrote about the rise of tyranny and totalitarianism. He said this: "If you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever." Tell me he was not perceptive. Disclaimer: nothing in this sermon minimizes the serious reality of something like COVID for the vulnerable. Nothing is canceling the need at times for appropriate protocols and wise precaution and focused protection. Nothing in this message is changing what our elder statement said back in November about the non-enforcement of masks in our worship services. That, if you haven't read that, if you would like that document, it's available on request, upon request. All worshipers are still welcome and loved here, whatever shape, size, outfit. Well, I mean, please come clothed, but you are welcome. I picked on someone in the first service who was there. He's not here today. He's not in the second service. I wanted him to come back because some of you know, and he's got the thickest skin of any member in our whole church. And he said, "You know, sometimes I wear my mask because I forgot my dentures." All are welcome here, masked and unmasked, loved and accepted. In today's climate, we expect, and we know as pastors and elders, there's going to be different opinions and consciences on this matter probably for a long time to come. What a great opportunity for Christian love and patience and acceptance of one another where there are different opinions about personal health care. But it doesn't mean we cease striving and seeking greater wisdom and unity on the matter. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we want to be of the same mind. We're commanded to have the same judgment. The more views we have in common, the thicker our unity is in Christ. And we need to keep allowing Scripture more than culture. We're hearing about 24/7 what society and the so-called experts and our friends think about our faces. Have we given the Word of God ample airtime to shape our thinking in this area and every area of Christian liberty? And by the way, if we believe that a Christian brother or sister is weaker in any area, the duty of Christian love is to strengthen and help them along, not just to leave them in their weakness. That's what discipling and shepherding is all about. So I ask you, should Christians care that much about the face? You tell me. The A Hebrew word in the Old Testament is found 850 times. In the New Testament, the Greek word is found 77 times. Add it up. There's almost 1,000 references to face in the Bible. I think God has something to say about it. He made our faces. He owns them. Not the state, not the mob. And beloved, don't think it costs you nothing to cover your face. The Word of God says otherwise, and there's always a trade-off. Now, think about Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2. The crown of God's creation on the sixth day, making man in his likeness, starting with breathing the breath of life, not remote control like all the other creatures. Let them be, let them be, let there be. Man, the very nostrils, the face of Adam. Intimate, personal, physical, relational touch. For this reason, God has chosen to speak of his own face, even though he's a spirit being without a body. Yet he chooses the human face to say much about his own glory and how he relates to us and how we should think of him and know him and serve him. So let me just give you a quick taste, a little sample. I hope to inspire you to study this further from the Bible. We carry on to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned, and we are told they hid themselves from the face, the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4, before Cain kills his brother Abel, he was very angry, and his countenance, his face had fallen. And the Lord said to him, Cain, why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? Genesis 19, the sin of Sodom was great, and it came up before the face of the Lord. Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he names the place Peniel, face of God, because that's who he met there and what he saw. To know God is to seek his face in Scripture, to be satisfied with his likeness. Go to the Psalms, as we heard earlier in Psalm 27. We pray for God's face to shine upon us. When he hides his face, it is judgment. When he turns his face against us, it is terrifying. When he smiles on us, it is grace and peace. When he lifts up his countenance, there is hope. We take heart. Repeatedly, Moses enjoyed the rarest of intimacy, right? With the living God, the God whom no man can see and live. And yet, Exodus 33, Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 34, Moses enjoys open, unhindered, face-to-face fellowship with God. But as a result, what did he have to do when he came down from the mountain to be with other people, remember? He had to veil his face lest they be blinded by the glory. That was under the old covenant. Those were the fears that came with it. But now, under the new covenant in Christ, wonder of wonders. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Two whole chapters that treat this. And it says, but we all, not just Moses, but all of us now in Christ as believers, with unveiled faces, without fear, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face matters. What will heaven's highest joy and greatest privilege be? The last chapter of our Bibles, Revelation 22. There'll no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. 1 Corinthians 13, we see now in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. And transition now from those many biblical references to the more vertical, Godward relationship to the how it is translated into our horizontal, manward relationship. Scripture shows how the face displays all kinds of inward joys and sorrows. You go to Psalms, you go to Proverbs, you go to Ecclesiastes, you go to Song of Solomon, you see faces, human faces, displaying shame and dishonor. The face can show gladness or sadness. It can show defiance. It can show favor. It can reflect wisdom. It can trigger love. Often in the New Testament, the face is where we most warmly greet and express love for one another. If you want to know someone's heart, start with their face. True love is associated with faces. Sure, voice is nice. Skype and Zoom are better than nothing. Yet there's no comparison to your tangible, physical presence, being personally, fully together, face to face. When we lay our loved ones in the grave, our last kiss is always upon their face. Look up a famous video from a few years back. It's called the Still Face Experiment. Or try it yourself next time with a baby. This mother sits down across from her six-month-old baby, and the mother goes cold, expressionless, deadpan face. No emotions, like when you play the staring or no smile game with a friend. The mother just goes rock hard. Guess how long the baby lasted? Not even 2 minutes. And the baby was frantic. The baby had been well fed, by the way. Everything else was good. And this baby was absolutely anxious and shaken by the mother's face until at the 2 minute mark, she was told, "It's over." And the mother was like, "My girl, my child." And the baby just collapsed with relief and relaxation. God knew what he was doing when he designed our faces and called us to face one another. Look at Paul's statements here again. Twice in verse 17, "Eager to see you, were taken from your face, but not in spirit. We're eager with great desire to see your face." Chapter 3, verse 10, "Night and day, most earnestly, we long to see your face." It's an awful tragedy to see today a whole society turned into the Phantom of the Opera. In his pathetic misery, if you know the story, his inhumane despair, our whole world is now one mass sea of Muslim women captive behind their veils. Smiling is outlawed in public. Fellow citizens are turned into vigilantes weaponized against one another. George Gilder, famed economist, writes, "A nation without faces cannot be free or civilized. A nation without faces cannot even talk to one another." He says we have been consigned to C.S. Lewis's mythical nation of Gloam. C.S. Lewis wrote a novel called Until We Have Faces. Gloam is a barbaric, pre-Christian, defaced, and dehumanized world. I trust many of you are praying earnestly and encouraging however you can for courageous voices and bold Christians to stand up in business, in law, in politics, in government, to confront the evils of lockdown, to stand against tyranny, and to defend human dignity. May God help them and help us. Number two, from godly desire for togetherness face to face, Paul now addresses satanic strategy, which is isolation instead of union. Look at the text, verse 18. He says, "For we want it." He's giving the reason here for his deep emotion. He says, "For we want it." It's a Greek word here for not just a wish or desire, but active decision, lots of efforts. "We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once," literally in the original, both once and twice, more than just once, a multiplicity of times, repeated efforts. But Satan, Satanos, the adversary, the enemy of God, and all of those who belong to Christ, as he's going to say again in chapter 3, verse 5, exposing the tempter and his evil schemes and his deadly tactics. Friends, when you come to church, expect someone will always be there. Members come, members go. Someone misses, someone's present. Preachers come, preachers go. There is someone who will always be at church every time you're there. His name is the devil. He never misses a service. He's always present among Christians. And here's what he's busy doing. Trying to divide them. Trying to even keep them away from physical gathering and face-to-face fellowship. Read the New Testament. He shows up at the Jerusalem church in Acts. He shows up in Revelation at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia. He shows up at the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy. He shows up at the Corinthian church in the Corinthian epistles. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers in the unseen realm." Don't be surprised. Expect him. And look what he does. It says he hindered us, verse 18. It's a military metaphor here. It's a picture of breaking up a road by destroying the bridges, ambushing the pathway, bombing out the highway, barricading the avenue. We see this all the time in South Africa, don't we? Toy-toying the road, right? Making it impassable. Spurgeon says, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, Satan does his best to promote separation. R.C. Sproul, the church is the most important organization in the world. It's the target of every demonic hostile attack in the universe. Jesus personally guaranteed that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. He made no guarantee, however, that the gates of hell would not be unleashed against her. What a waste of time to hear Christians arguing about, are we being persecuted? Is it government tyranny or not that's banning churches from meeting? It doesn't matter. Satan's using it, and we should be meeting. Did you see the man who went to jail, the pastor in Canada, James Coates, when his wife was on Tucker Carlson? Tucker, big name newscaster, says, is it tyranny? Are they targeting Christians? She nailed it. She said, Tucker, I don't know, but Satan's behind it all, and he doesn't want us to obey Jesus and gather. He was like, oh, she knows her Bible. Satan is more than happy to trouble sports fans and nightclubs as well, as long as he can get to the church. Yes, God is 100% sovereign over all of Satan's schemes. He rules supreme over every single tactic of the tempter. I mean, look, 1 Thessalonians wouldn't have been written if Paul hadn't been cut off from them, right? We praise God for that. He used Paul's absence to produce this precious epistle. But it didn't make Paul passive. He didn't have some unbiblical view of contentment about gathering with other believers. He wasn't indifferent about corporate worship. He wasn't ho-hum, just waiting around until Caesar gives permission for Christians to worship again, waiting for the beast to tell us when we can obey the Lamb. Not so. Look at Paul's tenacity here, his initiative. Time after time, we were ripped away from you. We were eager with great desire. We wanted. Notice chapter 3, we sent Timothy. We couldn't endure it any longer. We had to know how you're doing. An application again from Debrain on disembodied Christianity. Listen to this. He compares the typical view today of an informational view of church as opposed to an incarnational biblical view of church. He says, a Christianity that's still recovering, reeling from enlightenment rationalism and contemporary technopoly, tends to see the faith in informational terms. Christianity becomes a set of ideas to be transmitted. And if one can see and hear what is being communicated on the screen, right? Then worship is thought to be largely occurring. Everything can be reduced to sights and sounds. It's audio-visual information. However, a Christianity is trying to shake off these worldly, modernistic, postmodernistic influences, sees the faith as less informational and more incarnational. The truth is embodied in persons whom we must be with and share our lives with. Worship is not what happens up front where the pulpit and musicians sit. If that was the case, then point a camera at it, download it, wherever, whenever. In short, the images and sounds, he says, might be live, but they are not living. Humans are living, not their letters, phones, radios, or screens, nor the sounds and sights they produce. And worship is more than communication. It is the communion of living persons with one another. Amen. That is so well stated. And most of Christianity today has completely denied that. God help us. Number 3, from godly desire for togetherness, satanic strategy for isolation. Number 3, a glorious reward. Verses 19 and 20, a glorious reward. Hendrickson again writes, Paul and his companions, stirred by the slanders of those who insinuate that the missionaries are people who do not care a whit about their converts, expresses the deepest convictions of his heart in the form of a question. Notice, a rhetorical question, and it gets followed by an emphatic statement. This is going to be some of Paul's most affectionate language anywhere in his in his writings. And this is something that the world can't fathom. When you talk this deeply, this emotionally, this connectedly with other Christians, you will be called psychologically unstable and disturbed. You mean your joy and your well-being is that much tied to the health of other Christians. There must be a pill for you. There must be a syndrome going on. Look at his language, verse 19. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? It's one sentence in the original. He's breathless. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? He's giving the reason for the previous statements. This is worship language. Our hope, that's normally used by Paul to talk about Jesus. But now he says it's also Jesus' followers. He speaks in the highest and the strongest of terms. Our joy, that's also usually vertical in the Lord. And yet he says it's inseparable with the Lord's people. And then our crown, this athletic reward given in their Olympic or the ancient Isthmian games. This crown points to familiar New Testament language for the Bema seat judgment, where an athlete would be rewarded for his victory. And we, when we stand before Christ at his coming, receive rewards. It's that raised platform in the ancient world. I visited one in Corinth. It's a prominent place, and the verdict is handed down, and the winner of the match is announced. And Paul says, our crown, our prize, our gold medal, it's you. It's you being with you, seeing your face, seeing you grow. It's being together as the Lord's people. It's you. You're my joy. You're my crown. You're my hope. It's inseparable. It's not about me and Jesus, and I'm fine, and I'll see you when I see you. I can't live without you. Chapter 3, he says, I live if you stand firm. If you're not standing firm, it's killing me. And we thought, we'll just wait till Caesar says we can gather again. God help us. He uses another worship term here. Exaltation. The act of taking pride in. Boasting in. It's a worship term. Paul's language knows no limits here. And then he says, the end times focus of it all. Verse 19 is the presence of our Lord Jesus. At his parousia is the word, his royal appearing, his grand arrival. This term is found in every chapter of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, usually at the end. Christians are a future-focused people. Fellowship has an eschatological motive. We gather with the end in view, right? Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more. Not less, more, as you see the day approaching. Encouraging one another. Spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Another word, verse 20, he says, for you are our glory. We have no fame, we have no recognition, we have no honor, no prestige, except for your changed lives and the fruit of the gospel in you. And beloved, when you view other believers this way, it radically changes everything. From our motivation to gather, no matter the risk, whatever the cost, to our motivation for fellowship and ministry and serving and caring and counseling, discipling one another, pray for us. We've been looking as a staff and elders at some excellent one-on-one discipleship material like we've done years ago and how to refocus on more of that. To look at other Christians that you helped grow and mature and say, you're what I live for. I take pride in you. You make life worth living. You're what gets me up in the morning. You're what keeps me going. When you have that sort of connection with other believers, it's risky. You will be hurt, but you will know a deeper joy than those who merely protect themselves. Michelle and I think of our parents. No great, huge earthly successes or material wealth, but I look out on some of you, even from the 4 years or eight total years they've had in our 23 years living here, and what they're still doing back in their churches now, my parents in Texas and Michelle's parents, when their funerals come, if they stay faithful to the end, the reward, the offspring, it won't even be the few of us who are physical kids, as important as that is, their highest honor. If someone says, what do you leave behind? People are going to say, changed lives. Sons and daughters, people that are discipled. My dad was a veterinarian. but grabbing every opportunity to open the Bible, like many of you have done for decades, spiritual offspring, sons and daughters that you poured your life out for, they are your crown, your glory, your joy. There's no finer reward. There's no higher honor. Barclay writes, "The glory of any teacher lies in his scholars and students, and should the day come when they have left him far behind, the glory is still greater. A man's greatest glory lies in those whom he has set or helped on the path to Christ." Imagine how approaching a Sunday with this attitude changes you. Not just occupying a seat, not just going through the motions in the Sunday service, but building into one another's lives. With that kind of attitude, nothing can keep us apart. And praise God for so many of our loyal people who have gathered and worshiped, even underground, even at risk. Number four, godly desire, satanic strategy, glorious reward, and unbearable risk. Unbearable risk. Just in closing, by way of summary, look at Paul's language here in chapter 3. Verse 1, when we could endure it no longer. Verse 5, when I could endure it no longer. Life has many acceptable risks. Paul says, this is not one of them. I have to know. And notice, their faces matter because their faith mattered. Count it up. How many times does he talk about his jealous zeal and his passionate concern for their faith? Count. Verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That's once. Jump down to verse 5. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's twice, your faith. Next verse, 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your, are you with me? Your faith, third time, and love. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. Keep reading, verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Four times now in 7 verses. Verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in 5 times in 10 verses, your faith. There's no question of what his burden is. And no question of what Satan most wants to attack, right? Peter was so self-confident. I'll never deny you, Lord. And Jesus said, Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But when you've turned back, he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he does. He writes 1 Peter, a very encouraging, strengthening epistle to persecuted Christians. And at the end of 1 Peter, what does he say in 1 Peter 5? Your enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. What's his favorite meal? What's on top of Satan's menu? Your faith. Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. We fight against Satan's efforts to separate us because of godly desire, satanic strategy, glorious reward, and unbearable risk. This is an urgent threat that Paul has on his heart. DeBrayne again speaks once more about the superiority of physical presence for Christians. He says we need to trace it back today to a transhumanist revisioning of human life. He says it's combined with this longstanding mind-body sort of dualism in churches today. He says the secular culture is happy to abolish human nature. And for some time, Christians have been unsure of whether Christianity is fully human. He says, when Christianity is reduced to mere information, what is transmitted by technology or Wi-Fi, then it becomes another ghostly, disembodied religion of mere abstractions. However, he says, gladly, true Christianity is far from disembodied. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're saved not only in our souls, but in our body. Paul ends in 1 Thessalonians 5 with his prayer that their spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. One day, what does Job 19 tell us? We'll see our Redeemer in the flesh on this earth. Scripture anticipates the final and ultimate gathering with God in his presence before his face. John Wesley once said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." And this text proves it, as do many biblical passages. Take Paul away from those he loved, and he calls himself an orphan. Satan will do whatever he can, beloved, to prevent togetherness. Don't underestimate demonic influence on our world, on our church, and in your own spiritual life. Don't underestimate the tempter's relentless efforts to keep us apart. Close with this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great Christian martyrs of the 20th century, because of confronting Nazi tyranny. Reminiscent of the Apostle Paul, by the way, before he was executed, 2 Timothy 4. Remember, what is Paul longing for? What a touching scene there in his final words that are recorded. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Don't just bring me parchments. I need my reading and study material and a cloak because I'm cold." But he says, "Send me Timothy. I need a flesh and blood Christian, my son in the faith." And so Bonhoeffer, in prison, wrote this book called Life Together. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God, that any day may be taken from us, and that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has the privilege of living in common Christian life with other Christians thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brethren.'" Let's pray. Father, we know something of what that pastor and hymn writer once said, and we want it to be our prayer. "I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. I love thy kingdom, Lord, beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. Forgive us, Lord, for taking too lightly this sacred privilege, this high honor of tangibly, physically, personally being together, enjoying face-to-face fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us willing at any cost to commit to it, to gather in obedience to Jesus Christ, our highest authority, our King and our Lord. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.